The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This is the word of the Lord from John 18. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed.
Thank you, Jenny. She asked me not to say anything complimentary about her when I invited her up, so you can take my absence of such a comment as evidence of very high esteem. Throughout John's account, he has used incredibly high contrast elemental language, life and death, hearing and deafness, sight and blindness. And one of his favorites has been light and dark. And so I want us to remember that Jesus has said on this very night, he has said previously about this very night, that the night is coming in which no man can work, in which he alone can do anything. There will not be any faith. There will be no faithfulness from human beings, because that's what we're seeing on this night. And John, in his account, on this very night, as Jesus sat down to have supper with his disciples, said very briefly but very powerfully, "And it was night." This is the time in which darkness has fallen and something that should be monstrously inconceivable occurs. Something fundamental to the very existence and ordering of the universe, that the Son of God, who is the very source of light and life and truth, is going to have justice and truth perverted and used against him. And not only that, his own disciples who know the truth will deny it. That they also will deny it. It's outrageous what occurs here. And yet so common to our daily lives. There's a huge difference between my truth and the truth. We see this happen here when Jesus says in response to the injustice, he says, "If what I say is right, why do you strike me?" If you were in line with the truth, you would not attack me. You would not do such a thing. You would not weaponize the truth. Because when the truth is weaponized, it's no longer truth. It's just power. And that's what we see happen here. And yet we do this so commonly, we're often not even aware that we are doing it. And it's easier to see in other people. It's always easier to see in other people. And so we'll look at other people because that's a helpful place to start. But it is at our heart. You might know from Greek mythology the figure Procrustes. We get the word Procrustean from his name. And yet, even if you know your mythology, still that name is kind of esoteric. What and who he was, the reason why we use this, especially when we talk about the truth, sometimes, at least, you know, elitist, snobbish sort of people, may refer to somebody like Procrustes and talk about a Procrustean approach to the truth. He was the son of Poseidon in Greek mythology, and what he would do is he had an iron bed, and he would make people lie in it. And if they were too short for the bed, and there's space between the head and the feet and the ends of the bed, he would stretch them out until they fit. It was torture. You say, oh, I'm not a short person, so I'm safe. Not with Procrustes, you're not, because if anything would hang over the head or the foot of the bed, he would cut it off. And so this has come to be used as a metaphor for when we apply an arbitrary standard to measure success rather than the truth. My truth. My truth will be applied rather than the truth. And then we disregard the consequences of doing that. That's what we see happening here. That's what we see happening whenever there's a sham trial like this one. I mean, in our day, you can point to things like the perversion of procedures like jury selection, venue of a trial, standing to even bring a trial. But these are ancient, ancient problems. We are experts in perverting the truth and just relying on our truth. And so I want us to look at the way that we relate to the truth. What is our relationship to the truth? And look at the danger of us denying the truth, as we see happen in this passage as well. And then the safety that we have in the truth. And so I want to start with a somewhat innocent example. Something that, in any case, is usually not personal. We have problems in our apprehension of the truth as human beings. There's so much that we don't know. And things that we know a portion of that we can't reconcile with other things that we know. For example, in physics, and I'm not an expert, I just find this stuff fascinating, but I think my description of the controversy will not be controversial. In physics, we have a question. Is light a particle or is it a wave? And we've done experiments where it seems to operate one way and then another. And what this reveals is that we don't really understand what's going on the most fundamental level of our world. And in fact, in physics, we have two very different interpretations of the world, one in quantum mechanics, where they're exploring this question of what is the nature of light, particle, or wave, and then the relativistic approach that does a fantastic job describing gravity and space and time and how they relate under certain conditions and yet can't account for the dual nature of light. We know that these things can be demonstrated and we cannot reconcile them. If you try to take the quantum mechanical theories and apply them to gravity, they don't work at all. You get no gravity that way. And yet, obviously, we have gravity. We have a fundamental problem in putting these things together. We see something of the truth, and then what we do as human beings, we tend to then fight. What I see is the truth and will apply to everything. I say that's innocent because it's not usually personal unless you're of the Copenhagen school of quantum mechanical interpretation, or you're of the Einsteinian school with his theories of, then you have a personal stake in it and you're fighting with people. But I think it simply shows, or to give another example, in astrophysics, how far away are the stars and how old is the universe? I remember in college taking a course on this where they explained the ladder, as they describe it, of ascertaining distances and correlating that with other things to figure out how far away things were, and then figuring out how old the universe was. And when this was presented to me, I thought, well, that's a neat idea. Maybe it's true, but there's so many points of failure, I just don't know. But it wasn't presented to me that way. It was presented to me as this is the truth. We know these things. I'm skeptical. I think you guys know this. I'm a very skeptical person. The yardstick just doesn't go that far, so I don't know. Since then, we've learned another way of measuring the cosmic background radiation of the universe that gives an entirely different scale of distance and time. It disagrees on the order of billions of years for the age of the universe, as well as the distance of stars. And now people are saying, well, what's true? That's the question we should be asking. Not insisting on my truth, but asking, what is true? And I am likely wrong, or only seeing a portion of it. Something less distant from us. I don't intend that as a pun, but I could have, I suppose. Something closer to us. The disagreement over how effective are masks in preventing the spread of airborne diseases. Now, right away, we have a dynamic. People appeal to studies but almost exclusively by way of confirmation bias. Not to understand the truth, but to enforce my truth. One tendency. This study demonstrates that these are effective. So we're done. We don't have to ask any more questions. We don't have to ask effective under what conditions or to what degree. They're effective, the end. And anyone who doesn't agree is responsible for the consequences of choices made in contradiction to this study. That's one tendency. The other tendency, these studies show that they do not help, that masks have not been effective. We don't need to research anymore. We don't need to scrutinize the studies. Now that we know the truth, we can assume the worst motives and attribute to people advocating for the use of masks the consequences. My understanding of the truth makes me superior. No more investigation is needed. In both cases, confirmation bias becomes a way of denying the truth so I can apply my truth to other people, and I'm not dealing with truth anymore. I'm just trying to impose my way. There's no humility. There's just pride. Something is wrong. And for us, on the personal level, a denial of the truth tends to come about when we become discouraged, when there's an existential crisis of faith. Something we thought was true seems not to be true, and it's because we're suffering, because we're disappointed. And we say, I guess I wasn't dealing with reality before. I think we see Peter in this passage doing that very thing. Suddenly he's experiencing incredible disappointment, incredible psychic suffering. His mind cannot process what's happening. And so everything is up for grabs. He's threatened. He's exposed. He's brought into this place where he can see what's happening. He's given access. And yet he is so bewildered by what's going on, so disappointed. Remember, in the previous passage, he tried to live up to what he told Jesus he would do, that I would die for you, Jesus. Over my dead body will anybody take you. And then Jesus himself said, sit down, Peter. Put your sword away. This is happening. Just imagine the incredible confusion. You begin to revisit in times like this, what did I think was true? And maybe it wasn't true the way that I thought it was. What did Jesus mean when he said, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die? I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is what Jesus said in John 6. And doubtless, many statements like that are going through Peter's head at this moment. He's going, I don't think I understand. When he said live, did he mean live? Or did he mean something else? Did he mean what I think of when I say live? When he said die, did he mean what I think when I say die? His native intuitions and understanding are being challenged by God. Jesus should be winning now. He should be triumphing. And Jesus actually has shown that in the previous passage. All he has to say is, I am. And people fall and can do nothing. And then he surrenders. But Jesus should be winning. Or at least so strong, they would have to mount an overwhelming force to kill him. But for him to surrender like this, in seeming weakness, why is he going along with this? You can imagine Peter's, I guess I don't know who Jesus is, which is what he says here. He doesn't deny anything about Jesus. That's interesting. He just says, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. I'm not associated with him. He's confused, and so he lies, and he hides. He's so vulnerable and threatened in this moment that any truth becomes a threat. I don't know if you've been in that kind of a situation where any inkling of the truth into your life feels like a threat, where a little girl could come up and say, I think I saw you with him. You go, no, absolutely not. No, be quiet. Don't say this to anybody. It's not true. Leave me alone. One little bit of the truth sets you off. And that's what happens to Peter. And Peter is right. Because the truth is a threat. The truth is bigger than you or I. And it might not lead where you think you should be going. It's so much easier just to identify my understanding with the truth and make the truth something workable. It feels empowering but it is, in the end, a denial. Proverbs tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment for your bones. More than any medicine that you could take, turning to the Lord and living in fear before him, in awe of his power, and trusting in him will bring you health. He's the one who, in a moment, could make you healthy. And so much of our disorder comes from the psychic distress of denying the truth. And so this is my assertion. This is our fundamental relationship to the truth. We deny it. We weaponize it, or we just disassociate from it. It's too painful. It being so painful, I want to talk more about it. Because it is so dangerous to us. Because denial of the truth, the most obvious way we see this happen is publicly. Notice in this passage, Jesus is brought before Annas. Now, Annas had been the high priest previously. In fact, when the Romans took over this territory, they appointed him to be the high priest. And you may already right there say, where in the Bible does it say that Romans get to choose the Jewish high priest? And you're right to object. It doesn't say that anywhere. That's not how that's supposed to happen. But he was chosen to be the high priest and then was deposed. What we see here is Annas is a political survivor. He knows how to work the system. He can be deposed from power and still exercise it. That's what we see happening here. His son-in-law is the high priest. If there's a trial like this to be done, it's to be done in the daylight, with the public watching, with the proper person officiating. And that's not happening. This is the night. This is the darkness. Truth is not being observed. Rather, what Annas has done is to say, before you go to my son-in-law, I want to talk to this guy. He's pulling the strings from behind the scenes. You might say, then why does this go on as a trial? Why is there any pretense of the truth? Well, once again, to have the benefits of appearing as if the truth is on your side without all the obligations. And I think it's not unfamiliar for us to be suspicious of power being exercised in this way. That's why things like the Freedom of Information Act exists in our time. The very existence of something like that indicates that sometimes you have to look in and say, what's going on in there? What is the government doing? Can you release the footage from the incident? Who else is named in this criminal's contact list? How can you take down a network and only take down the person at the head? What about all the other people who are involved? Why is this information classified? We know that truth can be weaponized and denied. We know it very well. Because there's always the temptation to simply say to people, I know what's going on, so you be quiet and just go along with it. Truth doesn't operate that way. Truth says, I know what's going on, and let me explain it to you. Let me open it up so that you can see and be persuaded. That's not what's happening here. What we see is Annas and his accomplices simply saying, we know what the verdict is. We just have to get there. That's what we're doing. Motivated reasoning. I know the secret knowledge. I'm the expert. I'm in the place of God knowing good and evil. I'm stating this in extreme terms because this is an extreme dynamic. We rarely say it this way. But I am the expert. And so, by virtue of my knowledge, I should be listened to. And I'll simply say, look at Jesus. Jesus has all the knowledge. This is the assertion. He knows everything. That is, in fact, one of the reasons why the disciples followed him. He said, you know things that no one else knows. No one else can tell us these things. Listen to what Jesus says. I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple. Wherever God's people gathered, I have been there. And then I have been in the center of it all. As he says, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Do you see how Jesus never says, I know the truth, so just do what I say? He could. And he would have every right to do so. Instead, he says, I have spoken openly. And he was open to examination. He said, you can ask anybody. You can call any witness who has heard me speak. Somebody who's truly an expert will open up what they have to say and welcome the investigation. Secret knowledge is simply another denial of the truth. It's another power play. And so we see this. I could talk about all kinds of examples. Many of them would be controversial, but the dynamic is familiar to us. I'm the expert. Do what I say. And Jesus doesn't do that. He's the ultimate expert, and he does not operate that way. But for most of us, the denial of the truth and the danger is a lot closer to home. It is in our very heart. In other words, very few of us are experts like that. Very few of us are in a position to enforce our expertise on other people, which is a very good thing, I would say, and good for you to not be able to do that. And yet, when we are hurt, when we're in the position that Peter is in this episode, we can follow the same path on the smaller level to deny the truth. We just limit our expertise to ourselves and our hurt and our enemies. I know what's happening here, and I know you've done this. I know every one of us has done this. When you've been in conflict with somebody and it hurts, you know the truth. You know what they did. You know how they hurt you and how you didn't do anything wrong in this circumstance. And this is the same thing. We're weaponizing what we know. Even if every word we say is true, it's not the whole truth. And we're weaponizing it to hurt other people and protect ourselves. The temptation is, if I do this, if I take the truth and I use it and I'm justified in what I do, then I can succeed. I will prosper and my enemies will fail. That's what's going to happen. And what happens subtly is when you do that, when you step away from the truth, you step into the place of God. That's why I say this so strongly. I am like God, knowing good and evil. The original sin, to depart from God, to take the fruit from the tree that he forbade so that we would have his wisdom and not need him anymore. That's what happens when we insist on our truth rather than the truth. Suddenly, we stand in the place of God, and we are exempted from God's demands. We can attack one another, or we can withdraw and withhold our love from other people. We don't have to take risks. We can protect ourselves. This is what denial of the truth does. And the reason it is so dangerous is not just that it leads us further into sin, which is problem enough, but when we deny the truth, when we weaponize it, when we insist on our perspective in that absolute way, we also deny God's grace. To deny the truth is also to deny grace. They go together. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ came full of grace and truth. Not two different things, but the very character of God brought together. Sometimes all we're doing is living in denial, in pain, and withdrawing. That's what Peter seems to be doing here. He's had his act of aggression and been discouraged, and now he's pulling back. Jesus, in the previous episode, exerted his power to protect Peter and the disciples. And John even said, this was to fulfill. I have not lost even one of those that you gave to me. I am here, let these men go. But Peter, in his denial and in his fear, isn't hearing that either. He's not hearing that truth, that Jesus is graciously watching over him, even in the midst of his own trial. And so with nothing to fall back on, all it takes is a little girl to come up and say, you look familiar. No, no, I don't. Not at all. Be quiet. You're just a little girl. See how quickly, I mean, I'm putting words in Peter's mouth, but I think justifiably, the aggression. No, absolutely not. You're wrong. That's what's going on here. I'm not his disciple. I don't know him. No. Three denials. Peter knows what all of us know. The truth cannot be controlled. And if the truth is out that he's associated with Jesus, that he's a disciple, he could be called on in this trial to bear witness. He's terrified. He's terrified right now. Jesus says in verse 21, why are you asking me these questions? Ask those who heard me about what I said to them. They know what I said. And Peter's there and he hears this. Notice what his denial does. It prevents him from being able to bear witness. And just a little bit of a thought experiment. Imagine what would have happened if Peter had stepped forward and said, I'm one of those. I know what he said. That's not even saying I'm one of his disciples. I'm on his side. I'm advocating for him. Merely to say, I heard what he said and I will testify to it. That's a lower standard than allying with Jesus. But just imagine if he had done that. What if he stood up and he rehearsed the words that he had heard Jesus say that admittedly he is not understanding right now? And I will admit, I'm still struggling to understand what Jesus means when he speaks. My knowledge is not exhaustive, though I believe it is substantial. What if he heard again from his own lips Jesus' words, that anyone who comes to me, though he die, yet he shall live? Without the truth, you don't get the grace either. You don't know what Jesus intends in telling the truth. When we acknowledge the truth and we are humbled by it, we hear Jesus, who has all the expertise and all the authority in the world, speak with a gentle voice. I know you. I know your sin. I know your suffering. I know your hurts. I know your doubts and your fears. And so, Jesus says, I love you. Not after those things are dealt with. Before. Way before. And Peter doesn't know this, because he's living in denial. Understandably. Not justifiably, but very understandably. These should be very familiar dynamics to us, because like Peter, we are like retrograde amnesiacs, constantly forgetting the truth that has been told to us. And this is what is so dangerous about weaponizing the truth, or more explicitly denying the truth, or simply fleeing from the truth and refusing to bear witness, even to rehearse the words that Jesus has given to his people. We cut ourselves off from his grace. My friends, with all of that said, that's a tremendous criticism. You should feel criticized. And I'm sorry. I feel criticized as well. Every single one of us, every man is a liar, but God is true. That's the verdict. That's what the Psalms tell us. That's what the Scriptures tell us. And yet, in the midst of this, look at Jesus in the midst of this trial. I've already alluded to his words several times, but look at him. Though he has surrendered to God and man, he is in complete control of what's happening. When we look to Jesus, we see we have tremendous security in the truth, in the very thing that feels so threatening to us. In John 18, 23 through 24, Jesus said, if what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said was right, why do you strike me? And watch what happens next. 24. Annas then sent him to Caiaphas. He bound him and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. They stop what they're doing. Jesus is in complete control, and when he rebukes them, they stop. Not the whole process, obviously. But his words sting, and they have an effect. Remember that in John 11, we're told that Caiaphas, who was the high priest, so the very person he's about to go see, had said to the people who were concerned about Jesus, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. God is in control. Jesus is in control. He can take a corrupt high priest and make him prophesy. He can do Balaam again. He can speak through a donkey. He can speak through a corrupt prophet. He can speak through a corrupt high priest. Jesus is in complete control. The truth is on his side because he is the truth. And what he's doing in this situation is the very work that makes it possible for us to know the truth and not be destroyed by it. Because the reality is, your only security, your only hope, is in the grace and truth of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. The only safety there is, as counterintuitive as this is for us, I know you know this and I know that you don't know this. Your only safety is in being humble, in being vulnerable, and in repenting and admitting that you are wrong. It's the only safe place for you. It seems like what we're doing, especially when we're in conflict with other people, or we're living in subjection to corrupt powers, by the way, those two things seem to be constant, is that we're giving away power. We're giving up. We are now going to be hurt more. But not if you know the truth. Not if you know the truth, because Jesus here is experiencing calamity. It's night, and truth is being perverted, and he is being attacked. And yet he's not surprised by it. This doesn't happen because he's overwhelmed. He has designed the calamity that he's going through, just like he has designed the calamity that you go through. And they will have the same end. This is why the truth is safe for us. If Jesus would suffer to experience the glory of God, then your suffering will likewise lead to the glory of God. In him, you have so much safety that you can be vulnerable to other people. You can give way to others. You can not insist on your preference. You can live in light of the truth. You can apologize first. You can admit you're wrong, even if the other person is more wrong than you. And sometimes that's really true. That's not just a perception. If Christ is here experiencing these things so that you might be safe, then you can experience those things and also be safe. Your life is hid with Christ on high. And so if he died and yet lived, you will die and yet live. That's the reality. That's the bedrock reality of our lives. And so everything else that's true of Jesus can become true of us as well. If Jesus could love his enemies, I can love my enemies. If Jesus loved his people with everything that he had, then I can love his people. I can love the household of God with everything that I have. Listen to what Peter would go on to say. Because Peter didn't stay here because Jesus was saving Peter who denied the truth. That's what he was doing here. And it had its effect. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And he goes on to say, and this reality that Peter now knows, that suffering is precious to God, that it's not the end of your life, just as it was not the end of Jesus' life, is something that even angels long to look into. That's how significant this dynamic is. Living in the truth, just as Jesus did. And the reality is, the sufferings of your life are not small things. You know that. You know the feeling of the suffering, the injustice, the conflict with other people. It's not small, but in comparison to the glory of God, it is minuscule. That the sufferings of this present time are not fit to be compared with the glory that is to come. My friends, what we see here as Jesus endures this trial and as he continues to bear witness and his disciples fail to do so, is it does not stop the truth. The truth remains your only refuge. The truth that God loves sinners and Jesus is loving them here. Peter denies for the third time. The rooster crows just as Jesus said it would. And other accounts make clear that at that moment, Jesus and Peter locked eyes. And for Peter, it was the most crushing moment of his life, the biggest failure that he had ever experienced. And Jesus looked not to say, "Told you so, Peter." Peter knew. But to say, "I told you, Peter. And I told you I was coming back for you. And that I love you." That's the truth. That's greater than Peter's failure, is the love of Christ. Let us not live in denial, whether by weaponizing the truth or protecting ourselves by shutting it out, but to live in the truth, in the grace of God that we see in Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus here. Not just as an inspiration. Yes, do be like him. Be inspired by him. But look at him as one who lives in the truth for you, who could suffer and not be overcome for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, who is the truth, who is the grace of God, and who cannot be overcome. Father, we sorrow to reflect on his sufferings and our contribution to his sufferings and our failures, which are so many. Lord, forgive us. But Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would draw near, that we would not protect ourselves from your truth or absent ourselves from your grace, but rejoice in the truth. And Father, we give thanks for the grace that has come to us in Jesus Christ, who suffered, who was unjustly put to death, and yet who rose again victorious. In his name we pray. Amen.